Hi, this is George Hewlett with the Downtown Church of Christ here in Morrilton. We'd like to invite you to share and worship with us and experience the love we have for each other and our Lord. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. with Bible classes for all ages following the worship period. I'm sure you'll find yourself glad to be here. But if you can't attend in person, you can still hear an encouraging message from God's Word each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. right here on Motown Radio 92.5 FM and 800 AM.
The scripture this morning, Luke 23:32 through 38. And there were also two other malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, in Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews.
I don't preach about the football game, but whoop pig. Okay. We're here at a crucial moment in our text. As we've been going through Luke, we've come to a point that maybe something that the world will never understand. Paul says to the Greeks, it's foolishness, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But for those of us who are called to God, it's the power of God and the promise of God for salvation. So we're going to talk today about the crucifixion. We're not going to go into the gory details, although those were gory details that day. We're going to talk about some of the things that happened that day and try to understand it a little bit better. Jesus is truly, fully God, and he's truly, fully man. He's the perfect representative and substitute. He was born to die. 1 John 4:9 and 10 tell us that. No one took his life, he gave it freely. In John 10, he says that no one takes his life from him, that he gives it of himself. And though humanity is held responsible, it was according to God's plan from the beginning of the world. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4 all tell us that this was part of God's plan of redemption for humanity from the beginning of time. Although you might say that the Jews were to blame because they rejected the Christ and asked the Romans to crucify him. You might say that the Romans were to blame because they are the ones who actually crucified him. You might say it was all the people of the community who did not stand up for justice who were responsible. You could blame the council. You could blame just about anyone. You could say it's all Satan's fault. But the truth of the matter is, before the beginning of time, God had this in mind. He had this plan made, and this was going to happen this way, because that's the way God had ordained it. The cross is the greatest manifestation of God's love anywhere. His holiness, his justice, and his wrath are all combined as we look at the cross. The holiness of God, in that he cannot be in the presence of sin, and sin must be dealt with. The justice of God, that sin has to be punished and atoned for, and that the wages of sin is death. and the wrath of God, that in fact, he who sins must die. That's what God had in mind from the beginning. That's what he set in place from the beginning. And so he set for us an atoning sacrifice there. The most powerful verse, I think, in the whole Bible is the verse that so many are familiar with. For God so loved. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. But it's not just the whoever believes in him part. That's where we get our comfort from. It's not just that God so loved. That's where we get our comfort from. But that he gave his son. He allowed Jesus to go through this from the beginning of time, planning it. You know, as we look at this, John captures Jesus' love. John chapter 13 and verse 1 says that he loved them to the end. That could be said of his love for his father, of his love for his mom, of his love for his disciples, of his love for you and I. That he loved us all the way to the end, and how important that is. And he submitted to his father's will. The Hebrew writer points that out in Hebrews 10, and Matthew points it out the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. So at 9 o'clock on a Thursday morning, Friday morning, some people think, outside of Jerusalem, a small crowd is gathered together. Imagine the scene, if you will. It's not a large crowd, it's a small crowd, maybe 40 or 50 people, maybe a little bigger, maybe a little smaller. In the crowd, there are some of the families of the condemned that are there. Oh, they're trying to put on brave faces, but they're broken inside. They know what's about to happen. They know they're past the point of appeal, and they know what's going to happen, but they're trying to be there for their loved one and to give them comfort the best they can. And the crowd are the curious. I wonder what these people did that was so hideous that they deserved this death. I wonder what they did that was so bad that they're going to be crucified. And so they're curious. They just want to see what's going on. Maybe they've never seen a crucifixion before, and they want to see what's going to happen. And so they're watching. Maybe there are some curious there who have heard about Jesus and his great power, and they're wondering, is he going to come down off the cross? Let's watch and see. Let's go look. And they're curious. Can you hear them talking around as they're discussing this? In the crowd were probably some of the accusers and those whose family members had been victims of the two thieves and robbers and murderers that were being hanged with him. Well, they're finally going to get what they deserve. It's about time we finally got justice here. Can you hear the discussion in the crowd? I wonder what's going on. They deserve justice. I wonder what's going on. That's my son up there. I wonder what's going on. And the crowd just seething and boiling there. Can you hear the crowd? Can you see the crowd? And the crowd are Roman soldiers. They're there to keep the peace and to make sure that the executions go off as planned. That's their job, to make sure there's no insurrection that comes up and pulls them down or something like that. And as Luke set out to record an orderly account of Jesus' life, so today we're going to try to set out an orderly account of the crucifixion and to look at it. From 9 to 12, Luke 33 through 40, or Luke 23, verses 33 through 43, records what happens here. And Jesus was crucified between two thieves. We know that because Mark 15 says that, and verse 33 says that. Excuse me, my allergies are killing me today. The first three sayings made by Jesus on the cross all occurred during this first three-hour period. And it's amazing that the first three sayings of Jesus don't have anything to do with him, but have everything to do with us and with the crowd that's there. You know, his focus is on others. In his first saying, his prayers for his executioners. that his father might forgive them. Verse 34. As the suffering servant, he not only fulfills the promise of suffering for our sins, but he also fulfills the promise that he would make intercession for the transgressors. That's actually a prophecy that was made by Isaiah 700 years before in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he would make intercession for those who were transgressing against him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We've already talked about who put him on the cross, whether it was the Roman soldiers who physically put him on the cross, or the Jewish people who rejected him that put him on the cross, or the sins of you and I today that caused him to walk by himself to the cross so that he could offer an atonement for us. That's what happened, and that's who he's praying for there. But while, look at the picture. He's hanging on the cross. He's in pain already. He's in agony already. The nails have already been put into his hands and his feet. He's stripped naked in front of the whole world. He's humiliated. He's hanging on the cross. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And while he's praying for them, they're gambling for his clothes underneath him. They're gambling for his clothes right there underneath him while he's there. And not only that, while he's praying for these people, they're mocking him. If you're the Son of God, come on down. Father, forgive them. Hey, come on. You know, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you just prove it? While he's praying for them, can you hear it? Can you see the crowds? Can you see the cross? In the second saying, he talks to a fellow sufferer who's there with him, and he acknowledged he deserved to be on the cross, but Jesus didn't deserve to be on the cross. Both of the thieves that have been mocking Jesus, Luke doesn't record this, but Matthew does in Matthew 27 and verse 41. Both of the thieves had been reviling him or casting aspersions at him or mocking him. And this guy comes to his senses a little bit as he's on the cross, and he realizes, hey, this guy hadn't done anything wrong. You know, we deserve to be here, but he hadn't done anything wrong. And he cries out in faith to Jesus, and Jesus promises him this great promise that today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I've heard and had discussion with friends of mine who said, well, see there, there's proof that you don't have to be baptized to be saved because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And I said, well, no, that's actually proof of something Jesus said earlier in his life, to show that the Son of Man has authority while he's on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man that was lame, arise and take up your mat. Your sins are forgiven you. And even as he was dying, to show that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he forgave his sins. You know, there's not a single instance anywhere in the Bible after the death of Jesus where anybody was saved that wasn't baptized. Not one. You can't find it. You can look all day. You can look all week. You can look all 2,000 years since his death. And it hadn't changed yet. And it won't change ever. It's not an example of how we ought to be saved today. Okay, here's the way you've got to be saved. You've got to be crucified. And at the last minute, Jesus has got to look over to you and say, hey, you know, anybody want to do that? Anybody wouldn't rather just obey him while we're still alive and while we still have the chance? Can you see it? Can you see his mercy and compassion for this guy that's being crucified next to him? In the third saying, Jesus expresses his love and his concern for his mom. And that's pretty amazing. He reminds John, his cousin, to take care of her. John 19, 26 and 27 record that. As the oldest son, Jesus is responsible for the care of his mom as she gets older. He's got younger brothers and sisters. The scriptures record that for us. But for whatever reason, he entrusts John with this important task. And it may be more to it than just that. It may not be a long-term John take care of my mother. It may be a right now John take care of his mother. Because there are a lot of reasons he might have chosen John. It might be his siblings are still unbelievers. It might be that maybe John's more financially stable and able to take care of her, and that's the concern. But it might simply be that as Jesus looked down from the cross at his mother's breaking heart, saw her tears, and felt her pain, he wanted her removed from the scene so that she wouldn't have to witness the rest of it. Because what the scripture records in every translation, every English translation, from that hour, John took her to his house. He may have just taken her away right then. He may have said, get my mom out of here. She doesn't need to experience the rest of this. She doesn't need to see it. Because of his great love and his great compassion. That doesn't say, but it does say from that hour, if you want to be a literalist, which I tend to be a lot of time, a literalist, then you say, well, I guess that means from that very hour, he didn't die for 3 hours later, so apparently John took her away. I don't know. I wouldn't criticize somebody for believing differently. But as we read it and we see it from that same hour, from noon to 3, things changed a little bit. He's been suffering for some 3 hours on the cross. He's been hanging there. He's been lifting himself up to get a breath, and he's been lowering himself back down with all the pain. He's hung there. They've watched him. They've heard him. They've seen him. He's been pretty quiet for the last little while, other than the agony of the cross itself. By the way, you ever think about the agony of the cross from his back's perspective? If you remember, he was whipped beforehand. They ripped the hide off of his back. He's got big gaping sores, big gaping wounds all over him, arms and back and legs. And every time he pulls himself up against that rough wood, all it does is splinter and peel and tear. Anybody ever have a raspberry from riding your bicycle and sliding on pavement when you fell? Doesn't that feel great? Don't you love to put on fresh, starched denim right over the top of that blue jeans? Can you imagine scraping it constantly against wood just so you could breathe? Do you see it? Do you see the cross of Jesus? And so all of a sudden, it becomes as dark as night. Now, people have tried to explain this away. Well, it was an eclipse. Well, that's easy to explain. It was an eclipse. The only thing is, it couldn't possibly have been an eclipse because it was the Passover. And for the Passover, there had to be a full moon at night. That's actually part of the definition of how to know it was Passover time, was the fourth full moon there. It's how we know when Easter is because the fourth full moon after the vernal, or is it the vernal equinox that happens in December? The equinox in December? It's not vernal. Anyhow, maybe it is. But here it is. It's a full moon, so it's not an equinox, or it's not a eclipse. It just gets dark. It just gets dark. The sun hides its face. I've heard people preach whole sermons on how God couldn't stand to see his son suffering for the sins of humanity, and so he hid his face from the world because otherwise he was going to destroy the world with the wrath of God. And that may be true. I don't know why the sky got dark, but the sky got dark enough that it scared some people. And in his fourth saying, Jesus starts addressing his own anguish, his sense of being forsaken. Matthew and Mark both record that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've heard sermons on Jesus being forsaken by God because he was carrying all the sins of the world, and maybe the reason it was so dark, maybe the reason he was so forsaken, maybe the reason he was so heartbroken is because when God looked down at this man carrying all the sins of me and all the sins of you and all the sins of the world, he saw the most evil being in the world, and that God absolutely could not stand to be in the presence of that. Heard others say it wasn't that God actually forsook him. It was that he felt so alone. See, I understand that my God will never leave me nor forsake me. I may feel abandoned. I may feel broken. I may feel alone. But he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I trust that. Betrayed, denied, forsaken, alone to face the greatest challenge of his life, all alone. Can you see him? Desperate. Can you see him in agony? Can you see him humiliated? Can you see him crying out in despair? Can you hear the desperation in his voice when you read these words? Or you just read through it like you're reading through a novel and just see the words? I know Judd points out all the time that the Bible is a story. It's the story of God to us. And there's a story there that God wants us to see, and it's a narrative. But do you see that when you read these words, or do you just read the words? Have they gotten old? See, that happens sometimes. As our hearts get a little colder, the words seem a little older. The fifth cry was the cry of a warrior that's wounded on the battlefield. I fought the fight. I've been in the battle, and now I'm hurting, and I'm laying here. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. John 19 records that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. You know, I've done all I can. I'm weary. I'm tired. I just need something to drink. I just need some kind of relief right now. Can you hear it in his voice? He's almost done in. The last few days, as I've dealt with my allergies, as horrible as they've been, there have been several times when I've been like, I just don't have any energy left. I don't have any breath left. I just need something cool to drink. And then when I get it, I didn't feel like drinking it. You see that? When you look at him on the cross, can you see that? Can you hear that in his voice? The sixth is the word of triumph. Oh, man. John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You know, we sing that song, it is finished. And I love that song. It's one of my favorites that we sing. He says, it is finished. The old law has been fulfilled. I've done what I came to do. It's finished. The sacrifice for sin is complete. It's finished. Sin and death have been destroyed. And how great that is. It's finished. All his temptations are over. All his agony is over. All his work on earth is over. All of these things that he came to do have been completed. And when somebody says, Jesus is going to come back again someday, and he's going to save some people, and he's going to raise some people up, and he's going to try again to reestablish his kingdom because he didn't get it done. Either he was telling the truth when he said it was finished, or he wasn't. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. It's finished. It's all done. The whole plan of God has been completed. It's finished, and he's going home. That's what he's looking forward to. And then in the last statement of Jesus on the cross, the seventh and the final statement of Jesus on the cross, he addresses his love to his Father, and he entrusts himself to his Father just like he did the night before when he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Here he is on the cross saying, "Let your will be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit." They were mocking him. They said, "If he trusts in God, let God save him." And in the end, that's exactly what he did. He trusted in God to save him. Not from the cross, but through the cross. For you and for me. And then he was dead. Matthew 27 says he let go. He let go. Can you see his body collapsing? Now it's just hanging there. You're looking, but there's no more pushing up to get a breath. You're looking, but there's no more pulling against the nails to try to get one more part of a breath or anything like that. He's just hanging there because his spirit's left his body. He's no longer there. It's just a body. And Luke 23, verses 45 and 46 say, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And so now he's just hanging there. Did it affect the people around? I think so. The centurion who was there said, "Surely this must have been the Son of God." The crowds returned from there. You ever read that part right there about the crowds that returned? They weren't, "Yeah, we finally got him down now. We won't ever have to deal with this guy anymore." That's not what it says. It says they were smiting their breasts. "Oh my goodness, what have we done? Look at it. Look and see what it says." When they saw the darkness, when they saw the Son of God hanging on the tree, when they saw him breathe his last, when they heard him commit himself to God, they realized they had done something. You know how I know for sure they did that? Not just the smiting of the breast, but the fact that 50 days later, when Peter said, "You did this," they were pricked to their hearts and they knew they had done this. And they wanted some kind of way to find forgiveness. His friends stood afar off watching. By his death, he gives us forgiveness. But as we see next week, by his resurrection, he gives us hope. Today, perchance, you need forgiveness. Maybe you've got something in your life that has come between you and God. You know, Isaiah says that God's arm is not short that he can't reach us, his ear is not deaf that he can't hear us, but that our iniquities, our sins build up a wall between us and God so that he will not hear our prayers. How scary would that be? To go to God in prayer and know that God won't hear you because you haven't yet repented of whatever it is, because you haven't yet submitted to his will, because you haven't yet in some way or another humbled yourself in the sight of the Lord. Maybe it's time for you to do that. Maybe you need forgiveness. Maybe you need to get past some arrogance in your life. Maybe you need to name him king all over again. Maybe you need to recommit your heart. Maybe you need to come to him for the very first time and say, "I want that forgiveness." If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether for prayer or maybe you're ready to put him on in baptism, we're going to give you that opportunity to come. while we stand and sing a song to encourage you.